Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a close thematic connection between this parable and what has gone before, including the previous parable about the 10 virgins that we recently considered. Both of these parables have to do with readiness for Christ's return, a theme that we've been considering for a number of weeks in these chapters of Matthew. It concerns the need to watch. But this parable before us, even more so than previous teaching, makes so abundantly clear that this watching for our Lord's return is not simply a matter of passive waiting. It's not a matter of idleness or inactivity. But we are to work as we watch. We watch while we work as servants who are left with means, with opportunities and responsibilities to advance our Lord's interest, to seek to promote His glory and His kingdom in His absence. I'm already assuming the application of this story, this parable, to our relationship with the Lord. And so it is with our theme, work with your Lord's goods until He returns. That command goes directly to the application of this parable to each one of us, and that's how we must listen to this parable. As very relevant and applicable to each of us, because it describes our present relationship to the Lord. It describes our relationship to Him as His servants, as those who have been entrusted with His goods, and we'll consider the meaning of that, as those who are called to use them, and to use them then with a view to giving account to our Lord when He returns. Notice, first of all, as we work through these separate points, that the master entrusts his servants with his goods. A very outstanding and important feature of this whole parable is the absolute lordship or ownership of this man over his servants. You hear it from the very outset. In verse 14, we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." And then throughout the parable, the servants are referred to as his servants. He is their Lord. They're answerable to his goods, which he entrusted to them for a time. And that is very important for our own understanding and application of this parable. We might say it starts here. It starts here with remembering and taking to heart the fact that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He purchased my redemption. He made me His own possession. He delivered me from my sin. He calls me to serve Him with thankfulness. I think it's important that we see that this parable is rooted in the grace of God, in calling us to be His servants, by delivering us from bondage to Satan. That's very important. Why do you call Jesus Lord? Another catechism question. Well, because He redeemed us. And He made us His own possession. And therefore, we're to live in light of that relationship which He has established by grace. In other words, this is not a story of the Lord's relationship to people in general, although certainly there are principles that apply to all people. But it's a parable of the kingdom. It's a parable that pertains particularly to our Lord's relationship to those who are members of His kingdom, members of His church. In this light, then, we must understand the goods that are delivered to these servants. We read verse 14, "He delivered His goods to them. To one He gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Talents. Now there's a word that can easily be misunderstood, because in popular usage, talents refers to certain abilities that people have. Oh, he's got a real talent for sports, or he's got a real talent for music. She's got a real talent for art. And we think of talents in terms of specific abilities, and we're not going to say that that is altogether removed from the meaning of this parable, but that's not what is meant by talents. You know, if we limit it to that, we can then move to rather simplistic or even wrong application. Well, he has a talent for football. Therefore, it's his obligation to use his talent and play professionally, even if it takes him away from his church. He's got a talent for playing guitar. He's got to join a rock and roll band and partake of a certain culture, because after all, he's got to use these gifts that God gave him. And believe me, those kinds of applications have been made about such things. in a way that is not right, not according to the Scripture. And to begin with understanding this parable, we have to realize that the word talent here doesn't refer to abilities or gifts. It's a weight measure. Talents of silver, talents of gold. It's a measure of money by weight. And that's made clear, isn't it, in verse 18, where it says, "But he who had received one, that is one talent," it doesn't say whether it's of silver or gold or some other means of exchange. A talent, whether it's of silver or of gold, is a considerable amount. But here in verse 18, it's clear that talent is equal to money. He who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Talents here refer to money, means of exchange, those kinds of assets. And that leads to our first consideration that's foundational for our understanding of this parable. And that is that all of our assets are from the Lord, however we might have obtained them. They may have come to you. You may have received wealth by way of an inheritance or by hard work. However we receive our money, that money comes from the Lord. And we receive it from the Lord as stewards who are then accountable for our use of His goods, the things that He has entrusted to us for our use, for His name. It's important for us to appreciate the fact that money is one of the main ways in which we serve the Lord. It's often forgotten. What that means is that how we spend our money is an important indicator of our priorities. Have you ever done a calculation and compared how much money you give to the Lord's work by way of supporting missionary causes or giving to the budget of the church, and compare the amount that you annually donate or monthly give to the Lord's work and the amount of money you spend, for example, on eating out, or the amount of money that you spend on other ways of entertainment, the amount of money you spend on your annual vacation? How does the amount that you spend on your annual vacation compare to the amount that you give to the Lord? How does the amount you spend on tobacco or alcohol compare to the amount that you give to the Lord? I'm not making any conclusions or judgments. I'm just challenging you to engage in what could be a very helpful, enlightening exercise to make some comparisons and then evaluate that before the Lord in terms of issues of stewardship and accountability. Can be very helpful. One of the main ways we serve the Lord is how we spend our money. And of course, that's not limited to the amount that we give. Right? Someone could say, well, I tithe, I give 10% of my income. And that is a very good thing to do. And the Bible encourages giving to the Lord the first fruits of our increase. And a tithe, certainly, if it's not normative, it is certainly an important guide for Christians. But some Christians might think, well, I give my 10% to the Lord and the rest is mine to do with as I wish. That's the wrong way of thinking. For some, it might be very, very difficult to give 10% because of other legitimate obligations. And for others, 10% should be a beginning point in terms of how much they are able to contribute to the Lord's kingdom as stewards of His riches and of His gifts. So it's not simply a matter of how much we give. And the application is not limited to money alone. And so while the word talents refers to a weight of money, it is used to represent all the opportunities or the means by which we may serve our Master. Opportunities to serve Him by way of a position of service or office in the church. Opportunities to serve Him in terms of our mental or physical capacities, spiritual gifts, time. All that we have is from God. And all is given to us to be used for His glory. Now, there's obviously inequality in the way the Master distributes His gifts in this parable. To the first servant, He gives 2 talents, or 5 talents. To the second, He gives 2. And then there's this very important explanation that applies to all 3, each according to his ability. There is inequality in terms of the distribution of the Master's goods, but there is equality in terms of the basic principle of their responsibility to use what they have according to their ability and to give account of it to the Lord. There are obviously differences among Christians, aren't there? In fact, when it comes to actual material possessions or money, I don't think we can dispute the fact that in comparison to most Christians in the world, we are richly blessed. We have opportunities to serve the Lord with our material possessions, with our money, in a way that far exceeds that of most Christians in the world. So there is great diversity, great variation among Christians in different countries, among Christians among us, not only in terms of material possessions, but in terms of other abilities, opportunities. Think of a man like the Apostle Paul. He was zealous, he was faithful, he was godly, but he was also a man of tremendous abilities in terms of his mind, in terms of natural gifts that were sanctified for God's use and increased as he used them for God's glory. There's a great difference between a man like the Apostle Paul and many very gifted Christians, much less a difference between him and ordinary believers. So there are great variations in terms of the Lord's distribution of his gifts. There is inequality in terms of the amount that's given to these servants, but equality in the principle, and that is their responsibility and their accountability. And the responsibility that our Lord gives and the expectations that he has are always reasonable, and they're always fair. And so this diversity ought not to be something that either becomes an occasion for pride for those who may have more than others, or they ought not to be overburdened with a sense of responsibility. They have a responsibility, but they ought not to be overburdened by that any more than they ought to be puffed up by their ability. And on the other hand, those who may have less in comparison to others, they are not to become envious, nor are they to conclude that, well, because they can't do this, they can do nothing. I can't teach, therefore I can't exercise hospitality. There is diversity, but there is opportunity to serve the Lord according to his gifts, which he measures out in fairness. He doesn't give little, we might put it this way, and then ask for much, or give much and ask for little. And so with regard to this first point, the important thing is that these gifts are seen for what they are. All that we have is from God, and all is given to us to be used for his glory. And that's what the Lord wants from us. To be ready involves using the gifts that he's given us in that way. You notice that the timing of his return has nothing to do with those daily priorities that we're called to observe. We see that in the faithful servants. The master gives opportunity to serve him, and that's our next consideration. The first two servants were given five talents and two respectively, and they worked with these talents. They invested them. They put them to use in such a way as to gain more. And the result is that their master's money doubled. And it seems quite clear that they really gave no thought to how long their master would be gone. It turns out that it was a long time. And again, this little detail that our Savior inserts into this parable, it suggests something, doesn't it? It suggests that neither the Lord himself nor the early church just took for granted that Jesus would return immediately. In verse 19, it says, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." Again, the point being that the timing of Christ's return really has nothing to do with how we are to live before him. It doesn't have anything to do with our daily priorities. Unfaithfulness, even for a short time, is wrong. The unfaithful servant buried his Lord's money. That would have been wrong if he returned the next day. And the longer he's gone, the worse it appears. The greater the waste, the greater his laziness, the greater his irresponsibility. The master gives opportunity to serve him, and that opportunity is to be used. The unfaithful servant squandered the talent that he had received. And that's the way it is for all who squander their lives, who squander their days, because squandered lives is the accumulative result of squandering days. Those who squander their days without any thought, without any sincere effort to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, well, then what happens is that self-interest is really the thing that rules people's lives. They may not take the form of gross sin. In the case of this wicked servant, the problem was not, according to our Lord, that he went out and lived a life of gross immorality or drunkenness or violence. but rather his wickedness involved neglect, sins of omission, you might say, laziness and inactivity when it comes to positively serving the Lord. And the longer the master was absent, or we might even translate that into the longer someone lives without seeing their life in relationship to Christ, well, without being mindful of their calling to serve their Lord, well then, the more wicked and evil this irresponsibility appears, and the more opportunity is then wasted. And that means, brothers and sisters, that our Lord's delay must not make us forget our accountability to Him. Throughout our days, throughout our lives, during that period of getting an education, during that period of serving the Lord in the midst of our vocation, often in the midst of our families with all the busyness that that entails, and even into retirement. Retiring from a job doesn't mean retiring from the Lord's service, because throughout our lives we're His servants, and that service may take different forms at different stages of our lives. But those who belong to Christ must see themselves in that relationship and seek then to be faithful in that calling that He gives us in view of our accountability. And that's our final consideration, the fact that the master will settle accounts with all His servants. In verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And that basically amounted to this: you have been given so much, what have you done with it? The good servants were rewarded equally. There is difference in the amount that was given to them, and there are differences in the amount that they gained. The one with 5 talents gained 5, the one with 2 gained 2. But you notice that there is equality in the reward that they received. They received the same commendation from their master: well done, good and faithful servant. At every point, the exact same language is used with the first two faithful servants. They receive the same assurance of greater service: you have been faithful in few things, I will make you ruler over many things. And there is equality in their same entrance into their master's joy. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I believe that the Bible does indicate differences of reward in heaven, something that could be easily misunderstood. But whatever that means, those differences of reward in heaven don't pertain to the differences in terms of the amount of service that one rendered. They don't amount to the differences in the kind of service one rendered. The important thing is faithfulness. Whatever our position, whatever our calling, whatever opportunity we might have, it's faithfulness that our Lord looks for. It's not a matter of paying the Lord back. And I think we have to add, it's not also a matter of fully using our talents. I suppose if it were approached that way, we would all leave just burdened and convicted, because who of us fully uses our talents? Who of us fully lives up to our opportunities and our responsibilities? To say we do would basically to say that I'm free of sin. In fact, the more spiritually minded we are, the more we realize that our sins lie very much in a failure to serve the Lord with the goods that He entrusts to us. We are not fully faithful as we ought to. That's why we live by grace, continually resorting to the Lord's forgiveness and the work of His Holy Spirit. So it's not a matter of us measuring up in terms of whether or not we have fully and completely made the best use of all the gifts and opportunities that we have. That would put us under the law. That would leave us condemned. Rather, the question is, do we render loving service and gratitude out of a relationship with our Lord, with a desire to please Him, with a desire to glorify Him? And how does that then affect our aims? How does that affect the decisions that we make? It's loving service done with sincerity by the gifts of God's grace, and gratitude for grace, in dependence upon grace. This really makes the difference between the good and the wicked servants. Those faithful servants counted it a privilege to serve their master. You can hear it in the notes of joy with which they come to report when he returns. Look, Lord, I gained 5 talents. They're not boasting. They're happy. They're thankful. They're eager to enjoy their master's favor and approval. See also the grace of the Lord pictured here in His goodness. He commends them. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, Jesus elsewhere teaches us that when we have done everything that we're commanded to do, say, We are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do. In other words, whatever service we're able to render, whatever obedience we're able to perform, well, we owe that to God. We don't add anything to God. We don't benefit Him. We're unprofitable in that sense. And so the joy in serving Him has to be based on a relationship of love. And so the Lord commends them because they acted in this relationship. The Master's pleasure in devoted service and the reward that He bestows, it's not some business transaction. It's a reward of grace for the labor of love. On the other hand, the unprofitable servant didn't love his master, did he? He didn't really care about what honors him and what advances his interest. And you can hear that in the excuses that he makes in verse 24 and 5. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." One of the amazing things about this parable, I don't know if it's ever occurred to you or struck you, is that the master doesn't defend himself when this wicked and ungrateful servant accuses him of reaping where he has not sowed and gathering where he has not scattered seed. In other words, he accuses the master of expecting a return without giving the means or opportunity to invest or to build. It would be harsh and cruel to expect servants to produce crop without providing them any means to plant seed. It's like Pharaoh demanding that the Israelites make bricks without giving them straw. He was a tyrant. And in effect, this wicked servant treats his master that way, with that kind of accusation. But the amazing thing is the master doesn't defend himself. In fact, in verse 26, he says, his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." Now, we ought not to conclude from this that this description of the master is true of our Lord. But that doesn't mean that there is no lesson, that there is no significance to this detail of the parable. And I think that significance lies here. If people actually think that way about the Lord, and many people do, many people judge Him as a harsh master. Many people judge Him as unfair. If that's the way they do judge Him, that doesn't excuse them from rendering Him His due. That doesn't excuse them from honoring Him and from seeking His mercy and from using what they have. I think one application of this is a warning against using God's sovereignty as an excuse. Well, perhaps there are few who would do this. I recall doing this in my own mind as a young man, thinking that, well, you know, if I'm not one of the elect, if I'm not chosen, well, then I won't believe. And it's not really my fault. God is sovereign. There's nothing that I can do. If I'll be saved, I'll be saved. But in the meantime, it's not my fault if I perish. Can you see how that might be a comparable, unrighteous, wicked way of looking at our Master? As an excuse to fail to use what one has been given? Failure to act with what one has been given results in dreadful consequences. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here it is again. Suddenly the picture takes on these cosmic meanings that are so weighty pertaining to matters of eternal life and death and hell. Work with what the Master gives until He comes. In conclusion, let's consider two applications. And the first one is negative, by way of admonition or warning. And that simply is, do not live selfishly. Do not squander your Lord's goods. Do not squander the mind He has given you. Do not squander your youth, your strength and energy as a young person, young man or young woman. Don't squander your time. Don't squander your education. Don't squander your money. Don't use any of these things as if they're yours to do with as you please. Remember, all that you have has been given to you by the Lord. And look to Him as your Savior and Redeemer who gives you these things so that you might respond in love and faith and gratitude and glorify Him with your life. Not waste it. Don't squander your possession of the gospel. The greatest treasure, the greatest possession we have, the promises of God, the offer of Jesus Christ to be a complete Savior. Let no excuse, let no hard thoughts of God, let no circumstances in your life squander that precious treasure that distinguishes you from so many, from most people in the world. And then positively, brothers and sisters, do not think that you have to offer some great service to the Lord, perform some great special or public ministry in order to be a faithful servant, but rather live before Him sincerely. Ask that question, Lord, what would you have me to do? And follow the leading of His word. And He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. There's a principle that's cited in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, that says, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. A willing mind to serve the Lord goes a long way. What we actually accomplish, that's not so important. There are so many differences among us. None of us can add anything to the Lord's glory. But serve Him with sincerity and gratitude. And be encouraged also by another rule of His kingdom. And that is this. Do what you can with a willing heart. And the Lord will increase your work, your opportunities, your blessings. So that's that principle that is given at the end of this parable where Jesus says, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Basically, waste what you have and lose everything. Faithfully use what you have by grace, and blessings will abound to the glory of God. Use an opportunity for service, and in serving the Lord, your abilities, your gifts, your joy in that service will increase and other doors will open. And you'll grow in sanctification as a faithful servant of the Lord and grow in His blessings. That's an encouragement to be faithful stewards, trusting in His grace. Amen.